Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Happy to be here with Jimmy Akin, the man behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, a very popular podcast, consistently in the top 20 documentary podcasts when it comes out, sometimes fighting its way into the top 10 documentary podcasts.
Well, and we tend to peak in the top 10. We tend to peak around number 8, although a recent episode I did peaked at number 5.
Well, I'm curious about that. What was the popular episode? Like, what did people like?
Disturbing near-death experiences.
Oh, I can get that. Yeah, I see that.
Yeah, and I've been surprised. I mean, it was the first one of the year, and so we had some people coming back from the holidays, you know, who were not listening when they're on vacation and stuff. So I expected a bump there, but I didn't expect that much of a bump. And quite a number of people have said they thought it was one of the best episodes ever, that it was definitely going to be one of their favorite episodes of the year, things like that. Some even said it was their favorite episode of all time.
Oh, that's very nice. Yeah. That's very nice. What number are you up to now? I know I ask you this every now and then. But.
Oh, well, we're in the 390s. In terms of numbered episodes, we also have bonus episodes that aren't part of the regular numbering. This tomorrow is going to be 293. And on Saturday, we're going to record 4 episodes on Saturday, finishing with 301.
Wow, that's great. So I think you have probably surpassed the Carol Burnett Show in the number of episodes.
Possibly. I'd have to check. She was on the air for a long time, though, and back then TV seasons were longer. But however that may be, I'm so glad we had this time together.
Now you make your grandmother happy seeing you pulling your ear like that. I think that's why Carol Burnett did that, pulled her ear. She was like, that was to let her grandma know she was all right or something.
Oh, okay. I know Penn Jillette has his third fingernail painted as a sign to his mom.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, that's nice. I got to think of something to do and someone to do it for. I should be. Sit. That's for my dogs. If the case they're listening. Sit. They're going to be disappointed. They're not going to get a treat now.
I was going to say, you're supposed to give them a treat, at least in the training
bad
phase.
Training.
When my sister was on vacation for Christmas, I took care of her dog.
Yeah.
And her dog is an Australian Shepherd, a miniature Australian Shepherd, and they're supposed to be wicked smart among dogs and really good at training, very eager to please. And my sister had already been training the dog. Luna is the dog's name. Had been training Luna with, you know, sit and down and all kinds of things like that. And she explained before she left that she was working on stay. And she was about 70% on stay. And so I decided I'm going to continue Luna's training for stay. And I started, you know, I'd give her, like my sister said, I'd give her the sit command first and she'd sit down. And then I'd give her the stay command and I'd put my hand between her eyes and mine to block the gaze. Apparently that helps. And, so I'd put my hand between my eyes and hers and say, stay. And then I'd walk a few feet away and then I'd give her the come command and she'd immediately rush over to me and I'd give her a treat. And so during the week I had her, I progressively increased the distance between me and her. I also stopped telling her to sit first and I stopped putting my hand between us. I would just say, stay. And she would stay. And then I would back away and I got progressively further and further away until I was going into different rooms before I gave the come command. I even started hiding in the closets.
You and the dog having a fun time together.
Yeah. And so we were playing hide and seek stay.
Oh, that's fun.
Now, when she can't see me when I give the command, she's having to navigate by ear. So I'd have to repeat the come command to let her figure out where I am. But we're doing hide and seek stay, and she was up to 100% performance.
Oh, that's
cool.
You
know, it wasn't 70% anymore, and she would look for me and find me in weird places that you wouldn't expect where I wasn't in obvious sight.
Oh, that's a fun. And now, did it stick when your sister tried it?
I haven't asked my sister that, but I'm pretty sure it did because Luna's a really smart dog.
Oh,
Well, good work, Luna. Good work on that. Yeah, I love watching those the sheep guys. Would they just whistle different whistles at the dogs? It's amazing. All right, let's go to Frank in Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. Frank, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, my question is this, sir. I know I read in Scripture that I've heard that faith without works is dead. And I've also read in Scripture that our Lord said, what you did for the least of these, you did for me. So my question is, would I be fulfilling that obligation by contributing to different Catholic organizations and Christian, you know, organizations that, that need money?
Frank, I'm sorry. I don't know if you have us on speakerphone or what, but your audio is really muddy. I'm not sure that I got the question.
Okay. I know it says in Scripture that faith without works is dead. And I know it says in Scripture that our Lord said, what you've done for the least of these, you've done for me.
Right.
So I was wondering if by giving money to different Christian organizations, different Catholic orders, if that would fulfill that obligation.
Okay, well, we're called by God to both love God and love our neighbor. And by donating to a religious order, you are essentially kind of doing both of those at once. You know, the fact that they're a charitable order that receives donations, okay, that's loving our neighbor so that they have what they need to take care of their members and pursue their work. And also, since it's a religious order, it has a special extra kind of orientation towards God. And so, yeah, giving to a religious order would contribute towards, you know, fulfilling the good works that we're called to do in Christ's name.
Well, that sure is good to hear. Thank you so much for that answer.
Yeah. Now, I should say that's having done that, that's not necessarily all you need to do. There are other pressing needs in the world as well. You'll notice in the parable of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25 that you just quoted, Jesus named several different things that people could do that would contribute towards fulfilling their obligations. He mentioned visiting the sick. He mentioned visiting prisoners. You know, so there are other things besides just giving to religious orders. If you see a pressing need, you want to do what you can to try to assist with that pressing need if it's reasonable for you to do so.
Okay. God bless you guys and happy, happy new year. Thank you for your answer.
Oh, thank you.
You too.
Yeah, thank you. God bless you and happy new year. The number is 888-318-7884. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more calls for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Catechism in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is coming soon to Catholic Radio. Encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us, revealed in Scripture and passed down through the tradition of the Catholic faith as we journey together toward our heavenly home.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, starting Monday at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's an open forum. You can call and ask whatever you'd like. 888-318-7884. Do you make any predictions for the new year, Jimmy, or you don't get into that business?
Predictions? Yeah. No, not typically.
No,
my precognition isn't that sharp and tends to be spontaneous.
Do you for no reason, I'm just curious, do you think that this is the year that the robots take over, or?
Not this year.
Okay. All right. Fair enough. Rick in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Rick, thanks for being here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Rick.
A question about Genesis. You know, the original account to not partake of the tree of good, knowledge of good and evil. And mm-hmm. and but then there's this passage at the in Genesis 3:22, where God talks about that to prevent, because of their sin, that he's going to have to prevent them from eating of the tree of life. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, do we have any church fathers that have commented on that as to what that implied? Had they eaten of the tree of life before they ate of the tree of good and evil, or after they sinned? You know, what were the implications of, what was this tree of life?
Okay, well, so the Catechism of the Catholic Church notes that these early chapters of Genesis contain a lot of figurative language. They communicate spiritual truths that are genuinely true, but they use symbolism to convey them. And so, for example, John Paul II interpreted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil not as a literal tree, like some species of tree that would be identifiable today, but as a symbol representing the bounds on human freedom. And Adam and Eve then transgressed those bounds. And presumably, he would interpret the tree of life similarly, not as a literal tree with some identifiable species, but as a symbol of the union of God and man that would allow man to continue living. Having said that, if we just seek to interpret, you know, the text, you know, what is it? How does the text present matters, regardless of what you would have seen if you had a time machine and could watch it in first person? I'd have to check. I mean, the church fathers had a lot to say about Genesis 3 and so forth. I know they talked a lot about these trees, but I'd have to do some research in order to say, well, did they have a prevailing theory about whether Adam had eaten of the tree prior to being kicked out of the Garden of Eden? And so I don't know the answer to that. What I do know is that a lot of people have interpreted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a sort of one-time thing, that if you ever once eat from, I'm sorry, tree of life, if you ever once eat from the tree of life, then you're going to be immortal and live forever. And so if that theory is true, then clearly Adam would not have eaten of the tree of life prior to getting kicked out of the garden, because he didn't live forever, not the way the text presents it. On the other hand, I've never been persuaded by that theory. The way it looks to me is that as long as you continued to eat from the tree of life, you would continue to live. And if that view is correct, then Adam and Eve could have been chowing down on the tree of life all along until they fell. And then God decided, okay, I said they were going to die if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've done that, so they can't eat from the tree of life anymore. So lest the man put out his hand and continue to eat from the tree of life, he gets kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So in terms of how the text presents it, and partially this is connected with the way verb tenses work in Hebrew that is different than the way verb tenses work in English. I think that, to my mind, the more plausible interpretation would be that you need to continue to eat from the tree of life in order to continue to remain alive. And therefore, Adam and Eve may have been eating from the tree of life prior to the fall.
Rick, thanks. I'm going to keep going, try to get as many on as I can. Liam's in New York listening on WOPG. Liam, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Nice. Thank you, guys. So I have a Protestant friend who constantly brings up premillennialism in the early mm-hmm. church fathers.
Okay.
And he kind of he uses it as an argument against the Catholic faith because he says, like, you know, most of the early church fathers, you know, simultaneously agreed on premillennialism. And then after, like, Augustine, it all kind of changed. So I'm just wondering if there were any early church fathers that you knew of that, like, definitely were not premillennialists.
Yeah. And so the first thing I'd have to say is the Catholic Church, I mean, it doesn't accept certain understandings of premillennialism. But if you want to say that there's a future millennium, you know, that's going to be really awesome, that's still in our future, there are certain versions of it that are compatible with the Christian, with the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith. And I mean, I can't really, this isn't really the place to go into that in more detail. There are a whole bunch of qualifiers that I need to explain that we don't have time for. Like Jesus doesn't actually return 1,000 years before the end of the world. So this isn't really a disproof of Catholicism. It's also not a definitive teaching of the Catholic Church. It's actually rather a light teaching of the Catholic Church that rejects premillennialism. The document that deals with it comes from the Holy Office from the first part of the 20th century, and it had a very mild rejection. It said it can't, this doctrine cannot safely be taught, which technically doesn't even mean it's false. It just means it's not safe to teach it. Having said that, you know, there definitely are church fathers who both before and after the time of Augustine, who were not premillennial. They didn't have that term back then, so they referred to them as millennialists or kiliasts from the Greek word for 1,000. And then millennium is from the Latin word for 1,000. An example of an early Christian writer that would not be a premillennialist who lived before Augustine would be Eusebius of Caesarea, the father of church history. He was one of a number of church fathers who were not millennialists. He looked down on millennialists, and he was one of quite a number. You can find such fathers fairly easily from the 300s forward. Now, what about the first two centuries? Well, it so happens that we don't have any references to this question one way or another until we get to the mid-second century. So we don't have any independent, really any independent commentary on this. We have some interesting statements pertaining to the future age, but we don't really have a direct engagement of premillennialism until the writings of Justin Martyr in the mid-second century. And when Justin Martyr introduces the subject and begins talking about it, it's in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, he's talking about his opinion. And Justin is a premillennialist, but he feels compelled to note to Trypho that there are many Christians of true belief and true faith who don't agree with his position. So right there in the earliest record we have that specifically engages the question of premillennialism, we've got an admission that there's a difference of opinion among perfectly Orthodox Christians on this subject. So it is not the case that everybody recognized you got to be a premillennialist. As far back as the historical record allows us to peer, we had a division on this point, with even the first guy to talk about it in a surviving record acknowledging many Christians who are perfectly Orthodox and true of faith don't buy this interpretation.
Liam, again, I will say thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. On we go to Laura in Florida, watching on YouTube. Laura, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you so much, guys. I have to say, my husband came into the church 2 years ago, and he used to binge on Ancient Aliens, and now he binges Jimmy Akin. Appreciate all your help.
Thank you.
What a nice thing, Laura. Thank you for that.
My question is, we're doing a Bible study with some people from Church of Christ, and mm-hmm. when it came to baptism, their problem with infant baptism was original sin, and I think that they don't believe original sin transferred to future generations. and mm-hmm. that was their sticking point. So where do we get the theology that infant baptism is to remove original sin?
So they probably have a different understanding of original sin than Catholics do. The term original sin is used differently in the Protestant community than it is in the Catholic community. In some Protestant communities, original sin gets understood as something that we are personally at fault for. So the idea is Adam and Eve sinned, and they were guilty of sin against God, and we are similarly, because we're their descendants, we are similarly born guilty. And that's a position you find in some Protestant circles. Like, for example, you may find that in some Calvinist circles. But that is not the view that you typically have in Church of Christ circles. You mentioned this is a Church of Christ study. And Church of Christ circles want to look at that and say that's ridiculous. Babies have not done anything against God. Therefore, it would not be fair for God to hold them as being guilty when they didn't do anything. Okay, you know what? Catholic Church totally agrees. That is not how we use the term original sin. We don't use it to refer to something that where God holds us personally guilty for what Adam and Eve did. We agree that would be unfair. And therefore, since God is fair, God does not do that. He does not hold babies as being guilty of something that they never did, or anybody of something that they never did. So how do Catholics understand original sin? Well, we understand it to be a state in which we're born without the grace of God in our souls in a way that would allow us to be in spiritual union with God. That's why we need to turn to God and we need to accept His grace. And then He puts His grace in our souls and we enter into a spiritual union with Him. But because Adam and Eve threw away the family jewels, so to speak, they originally had this grace, and then they lost it through their fall. They couldn't pass that grace on to us. And so we need to acquire that grace in our own lives. That's why we need to turn to God. That's why we need to accept His grace. And that's what baptism does for us. St. Paul, among other New Testament authors, talks about it giving us new spiritual life. St. Peter, frankly, says, baptism now saves you. And St. Paul in Colossians 2 refers to baptism as the circumcision of Christ. It's the Christian equivalent of circumcision. Well, circumcision brought Jewish baby boys into God's covenant, and early Christians said, you know what? We want our children in God's covenant as soon as possible. And so they would baptize them, and it's understood that this gives them the grace. It gives them the spiritual life that St. Paul talked about that we're born without. And so even though babies are innocent, they're not guilty of anything, they also don't have the grace that we need to be in union with God. That's why we need to turn to God in our lives. And Christians of a traditional stripe, including Catholics, want to see their children have God's grace in their lives as soon as possible. And that's why they baptize them.
Okay, so it's not removing the stain of original sin then?
Well, it is the way Catholics use the term original sin, because what original sin in the Catholic sense is a just being deprived of sanctifying grace. And so when you give someone sanctifying grace in baptism, yeah, their original sin's gone. They're not deprived of sanctifying grace anymore. But it doesn't refer to the idea that God is holding this baby guilty for something it never did. That's something you find in some Protestant circles, and Church of Christ members rightly reject that idea. But that's not what we mean when we use the term original sin.
Okay, perfect.
Laura, thank you very much. Thank you for the call. Let's see if we can get Nancy in Utah to give us her question. Nancy, are you there with us? Oh, hang on, Nancy. Nancy, well, I'm having a little trouble with the phones. Can somebody help me by pushing line three? It won't go for me. Nancy, Utah? I'll tell you what, we'll get to Nancy when we come back. I'm not exactly sure what's going on with the phones. A little blip there. Don't forget, you can get the 20 Answers St. Peter's Challenge Collection, 30 20 Answers books, 600 questions answered, available right now at shop.catholic.com. We got a line open, maybe two lines open. Not exactly sure what's going on that line three. We'll figure that out, but that does mean at least one line open. And if you'd like to talk with Jimmy, give us a call, 888-318-7884. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. It's an open forum. Lines just staying full all day today. Let's try Nancy in Utah again. Nancy, we got you there with us.
Did you say the lions are just staying full all day? Like they're
they're eating everything.
Diet of meat
yeah,
or something?
They've been killing gazelles. It's been wild. Yes.
Okay, cool.
I may have said lions, but if I did, what I meant was lines. And
okay.
I'm concerned about Nancy, though. Nancy, can you hear us?
Yes.
Oh, beautiful.
And it was my fault. It was my fault. You couldn't before. I'm so sorry.
Oh, that's okay, but thank you for saying that, because in the meeting later, when we try to assign blame, now it can't be assigned to me, Nancy. Thanks.
Okay. Well, I owe it to you, because you took me wrong on a comment I made once about clean-shaven men.
Oh, I did?
Okay, but my question.
I'm sorry I did that, Nancy. Go ahead with the question.
I feel guilty ever since.
I'm so sorry.
I'm making a statue. I'm going to call it Mary Magdalene.
Okay.
All the art I see from ancient times back, all the women have a head covering. Mm-hmm. Would it be okay if I slip this thing around her shoulders and over her arm? Does she have to have her head covered?
Well, no, it's your choice as the artist. You can make whatever artistic decisions you choose. If you're asking in terms of what historically would have happened, I can give you some insight on that. But you don't have to stick with history in your art. Artistic representations frequently take what's known as artistic license. And so you don't have to stick to exactly the way things would have been. But having raised the question, how would things have been? Well, there are various cultures where women wear head coverings, and they don't wear them 24 hours a day. Nobody does that. Typically, in the cultures where women wear head coverings, they will wear them in certain situations, like if they are going outside of their home. They may wear head coverings, but they don't wear them inside the house in private. That's true even in cultures like Afghanistan, where, you know, women wear burqas that cover their entire bodies. They don't wear those when they're at home. They wear those when they go out. In terms of first century Jewish practice, I know that Jewish women would, especially in a Christian context, they would wear head coverings in religious ceremonies. And St. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 6. So I think there are good odds that Mary Magdalene almost certainly would have worn a head covering as part of a religious service, and she probably would have worn a head covering when she was out in public. That's my understanding, although I haven't verified that. If you want to have her wearing a head covering, you certainly can. That would be in line with depicting her in a religious service or depicting her out in public, but you don't have to have her wearing a head covering if you don't want.
Okay, I'm going to have it just a little slipped off.
Okay, that's fine. You're the artist. You get to choose.
If when you get it done, you want to send us a picture, I'd kind of like to see it now.
Yeah.
Especially because now I feel bad that I made some smart aleck comment that made you feel bad, Nancy. I do that sometimes. I apologize.
No, I'm the guilty one. Would you stop that?
Oh, okay. All right. I got to remember.
I'm going to have to separate you two like those chipmunks that keep apologizing.
It's your fault. Oh, no. Oh, no, Dale. My fault. No, Chip. My fault. All right. Nancy, if you want to send it to us, email it to us. If you got a picture of it, send it to radio@catholic.com. And I'll look forward to talking with you again. Next time, it'll be my fault. Joseph in Michigan is next. Joseph, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I have heard indirectly that the Jehovah's Witness organization, which incidentally I'm not a member of, claims that Jesus was crucified on a stake rather than a cross. Mm-hmm. My question is, historically, is there evidence that the early Christians used the cross?
Oh, yeah. This is one of a number of things where Jehovah's Witnesses have some rather eccentric ideas. They point out correctly that the term that is used for cross in the Greek New Testament, stauros, can refer to what they will sometimes call a torture stake. It doesn't have to have a cross beam. But what they neglect is that that the term stauros also can be used for an actual cross with a cross beam, or a crux in Latin. And so the term itself doesn't settle the issue, and we need to look to additional data to try to settle it. Well, what additional data do we have? We do have representations of crucifixion, because it's the Romans who use it, and we have references to Romans using crucifixion on a variety of victims and that are being executed. And Cy, you know what they called crucifixion in Latin?
Crucifixion?
Crucifixion, yeah.
Hey,
so
all right.
They're nailing. They're facere means to make, and crux means cross. So if you crucificere people, you're nailing them to a cross. And so we know from Roman sources, yeah, they were crosses. They had cross beams. They weren't just stakes, at least not typically. So just even the Roman term for this form of execution tells you that they were crosses with cross beams. We also have evidence from early Christian sources that that point to the same thing. We have writings of early Christians that talk about Jesus's cross, including Latin writings that use the term crux, and we have graffito. Now, this is particularly interesting. There's a very famous graffito from like the second century, and it depicts, I'm going to blank on his name. It's not Anaxagoras, but it's something like that. And it depicts a Christian boy that is worshiping a donkey-headed man, and Anaxagoras is not, or Anaxagoras is not the guy's name, but I'm going to use it just for convenience. The graffito says Anaxagoras adores his god. Okay, so that's what it depicts. It's got this person, a male, who's adoring a donkey-headed man. And the donkey head is to mock the person doing the adoring. It's like, this is such a stupid guy. He's worshiping a stupid god because it's got a donkey head. So this is mockery. But the donkey-headed man is crucified with his arms outstretched on a cross. And this is recognized as a piece of graffito that was made by pagans to mock Christians. This is like the nasty little schoolboy who's a pagan making fun of another schoolboy who's a Christian. It's that same level of sophomoric humor. And that shows that even pagans recognized that Christians worshiped Christ crucified.
What do you think of that?
I think you've answered my question very well. Thank you. God bless you all for your work.
You too. Thank you very much. I feel very proud of my Latin on that one. I got to say.
You did. Yeah. I mean, you said it in English, but that was all I was looking for.
Well, how do you say it? Like, would I say it with like an Italian accent? Like,
no, it'd be like crucificare.
Oh, I gotcha. Nick's in Loveland, Ohio, listening on 740 AM. Nick, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. How's it going?
Going okay.
Okay, so I had a question about a verse that I was... So I was going back and forth with a friend about the Eucharist, and she was saying that in Acts 15:28, it says the letter to the Gentiles, and Paul is saying that you should abstain from blood and, you know, the things that are strangled, but mainly blood. And so if even in the New Testament you are being forbidden from drinking blood, then probably Jesus isn't saying, actually drink my blood. And so I tried to find, so I did some research into it and trying to find a good explanation. And one explanation was this is Paul saying it's the, you know, he's continuing the old law. But when exactly did we switch after, because I didn't find anywhere else in Acts where they said, by the way, this letter's not binding. So if it really is just this continuation of the old law, but it got maybe changed afterward or something, like when did that change occur?
So I need to sort out a few things here. The first one is this is not, in Acts 15:28, Paul is not talking. Paul does not is not speaking at that point. That verse is part of the letter that gets sent along with Paul and Barnabas and a couple of messengers to the church at Antioch. And later, Paul and Barnabas also take it to some other churches. But the letter is essentially a conciliar decision. It's what the council decided. It's not what Paul himself is saying. He's willing to go along with the council for practical reasons, but that doesn't mean Paul thinks that eating blood is forbidden. What the council did was it made a basic ruling that Gentiles do not need to keep the law of Moses. And that would include the ritual requirements of the law of Moses, like don't consume blood. But then James at the council proposes, hey, we've got Moses being preached in every city that has a Jewish population, and that's going to cause potential friction between Jews and Gentile Christians. So let's add these certain provisions to help Jews and Christians live together harmoniously. That doesn't mean, and so they do. They pass these four provisions, one of which is abstain from blood, because that's offensive to Jewish sensibilities. Doesn't mean it's intrinsically wrong. Just means it's offensive enough to Jewish sensibilities that they don't want Gentile Christians doing it so that it doesn't cause problems between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is willing to go along with that. But that doesn't mean that Paul endorsed that view. In fact, if you read his letters, like 1 Corinthians, that were written after this council, this Acts 15 council occurred about the year AD 49, and 1 Corinthians is written about AD 53, you see Paul not really endorsing or not maintaining those four provisions that the council asked for. And so, like, for example, idol meat is the classic one. You know, one of the things they say is in Acts 15 is we don't want Gentile Christians eating meat that has been offered to idols. But you read 1 Corinthians and also you read Romans 14, and it's clear Paul does not have a problem with eating meat that's been offered to idols, as long as you're doing it in a way that doesn't lead people into sin. So it seems to me that Paul was willing to accept the council's rulings for purposes of Jewish Christian harmony in the church, but he didn't actually believe that God's law required us to abstain from blood. In fact, you kind of can't abstain from blood if you eat meat, not in a fully literal sense. What you can do, and what Jewish people did, is they would open the veins of the animal that they had butchered, and then they would let the blood drain out. But you never get all the blood out. There's always going to be more blood in the carcass, including in its tissues, because that's how nutrients get to the individual cells in its tissues. Blood carries it. So there's going to be blood cells in that carcass no matter how long you let it drain. So this was never a literal requirement. It was always something that was a ritual requirement, because since blood is necessary for life and life belongs to God, Jewish people said, okay, and God was willing to accept this, said, let's not eat the blood because that, properly speaking, belongs to God. But you never really get it all out. So we shouldn't be scrupulous about this. We should recognize it as a ritual requirement of the Jewish people prior to the time of Christ, and that was asked of Gentiles for a time to avoid Jewish Christian friction in the first century. But even in the first century, Paul did not seem to recognize those Acts 15 provisions as literally binding on Gentiles in conscience, that they were literally requirements of God's law. Certainly not all of them, because he doesn't care if you eat idol meat as long as you're not leading someone into sin.
Nick, that brings us to the break, so we'll be right back. Thank you very much for the call. More Open Forum right after this with Jimmy Akin.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
This is Jack Williams, General Manager of EWTN Radio. As we look forward to the new year, we want to thank you for listening and encourage you to stay tuned in the coming weeks for some exciting programming announcements that are sure to make 2024 the best year ever for EWTN Radio. As we strive to continue the legacy of evangelization born out of Mother Angelica's vision, please keep us in your prayers and know that we pray for you daily. God bless you all.
Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Just been moving through the calls today because so many for Jimmy Akin. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a lot of things, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and The Bible is a Catholic Book, and The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and a whole bunch of other stuff. And on the line, still callers waiting. So back we go to the phones. Bobby's in Rome, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Bobby, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Evening, gentlemen.
Hi, Bobby.
I just want you all to know that last week my wife and I were blessed enough to meet Pope Francis, and he carried everyone of Catholic Answers in our hearts and your intentions.
Thank you.
And Pope Francis blessed us and prayed for you. He even prayed for you, Si. So,
wait, now you make it sound awesome. Like that's beneath his dignity or something, Bobby. It was good up to that point, but Bobby, that's a beautiful thing. Thank you very, very much.
Yeah.
So I'm going to make my question quick because I know Jimmy likes quick questions. Mm-hmm. Why is Tertullian not a saint?
Tertullian is not a saint because of the way his career unfolded. Basically, now you'll hear some people say that Tertullian became a member of a sect known as the Montanists, which believed in the false prophecies of a guy named Montanus, as well as his sort of two female assistants who were also prophetesses. And Montanus claimed, among other things, he was from a place called Pontus in modern Turkey, and among other things, claimed that the heavenly city New Jerusalem was going to descend on his hometown in Pontus. And he also said some things about him and the Holy Spirit that were problematic. And the Montanists also had a really strict moral code. Among other things, they thought that you could not be forgiven if you'd committed adultery, that was an unforgivable sin. And that actually was appealing to Tertullian. And you'll hear some people say he became a Montanist. If based on the reading that I've done, it's not clear to me that he actually became a Montanist, but he was certainly sympathetic to Montanists, even if he didn't formally become one. And since they were a heretical sect, he gets disqualified on the grounds of you need to be Orthodox and you need to finish Orthodox in order to be classified as a church father. So that's the basic reason he's not a church father, is because he deviated from Orthodoxy in his later career.
Okay, but some of his writings are quoted in the Catechism. That's okay.
Yeah. Yeah, he's still a valuable witness to early Christian belief. What you won't find quoted in the Catechism is stuff where he says problematic Montanist junk.
Okay.
But he's still a valuable witness to the early Christian faith, especially in his earlier Orthodox period.
So what caused him to change?
He became convinced of various positions that were more similar to those of the Montanists. I always hesitate to try to read anybody's heart and psychologize, their shift in beliefs. But I think that if I allow myself to indulge in a little bit of that, I think that he was he became increasingly rigorous in his moral views and was scandalized by the more forgiving attitude that people in mainstream Catholicism, including the Pope, showed to those who had committed sins, including especially the sin of adultery. For example, there's a first century Christian writing known as the Shepherd of Hermas. And in Hermas, it talks about how Christians can be forgiven even for things like adultery. And so Tertullian would refer to it as the awful shepherd of the adulterers. And similarly, he didn't like, the Pope being willing to extend forgiveness, pardon to people who had committed sins like adultery. And it was his views on these moral issues that, at least based on what reading I've done in this area, that may have kind of pushed him in this direction.
Bobby, I'm going to leave it there, try to get our last callers in.
Also, frankly, he was a jerk, but that's a separate question than can he be a valuable witness to early Christian belief.
But Pope Francis would have prayed even for him, Bobby.
All right.
I'm going to move on. Thank you for that. And thank you for the prayers as well, Bobby. Very, very much. Tom's in Arkansas watching on YouTube. Tom, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Hey, guys. How are you all?
Very well. Thank you.
Good. So So I'm going to give you a little bit of background before I ask my question.
Just that we're getting close to the end, so not too much background, Tom, if you can get as...
Okay. Perfect. So I have a 13-year-old daughter. She's going through her confirmation classes. Mm-hmm. Her mother and I are no longer married. When her mother remarried, mm-hmm. she married a Catholic. And mm-hmm. so naturally my kids became Catholic, then I became Catholic, and it's been great. But mm-hmm. she came to me the other day not wanting to go through confirmation and feeling like she was forced to become Catholic. What's the best way to answer her and help her understand, you know, confirmation and all of that?
Okay, so let me make sure I understand her situation. Your former wife married a Catholic, and at that point, your former wife and your daughter became Catholic. Is that correct?
Correct.
So you were not directly involved in your daughter becoming Catholic?
No. She asked if I was okay with it, and I was perfectly fine with it.
Yeah, but you weren't one of the people leading her. So what we've got here is a situation where if she's saying she was forced to become Catholic, she's at this point interpreting her mom and stepdad as having coerced her to into becoming Catholic. That is unfortunate. It is not entirely unexpected. There can be very sensitive situations when you're dealing with what's sometimes called a broken home, and you know, where a divorce has regrettably taken place. You know, kids can have feelings that, I mean, being 13, being a teenager is automatically, for very many teens, an unsettling experience where their bodies are changing, their hormones are changing, their emotions are changing, and they can develop resentments towards parents, especially in a situation, you know, where the parents are no longer together. And so this could be, on some level, even though I just said I hate to psychologize people, on some level it could be this is your daughter mad at her mother and trying to, you know, curry favor with you or lash out at her mother on some level. It may not, this may be, in other words, an emotional issue rather than a strictly intellectual issue. And kids often say things when they're in these emotional periods that are kind of rationalizations. And so she may not have actually been forced to become Catholic. That may be how she's viewing it now, but she may not actually have been forced. Having said, and the reason I say all that is just to kind of give some background, make sure that, you know, you're aware of things that I'm sure you're actually already aware of, but just to kind of get them on the table, here are some factors that you may encounter in this discussion with your daughter. This may not really be an intellectual issue. This may really be an emotional issue, and you may not be able to address it in an intellectual way. Having said that, how would I address it? Well, I'd say, you know, confirmation is something that we see in the New Testament. It's, for example, found in Acts chapter 8, where Philip the evangelist has baptized the Samaritans, but he's only an evangelist. He's not a bishop. He's not an apostle. And so they have to bring in the apostles Peter and John to complete the process of Christian initiation by laying hands on the Samaritans. So we see this as something that's important, and I hear the music, so I'm going to have to go. But basically, I'd tell her, hey, I'm Catholic too. If you have questions about whether you should be Catholic, they've got a lot of resources at Catholic Answers. They'd be happy to answer your questions and any concerns you have. And this is something that, you know, we can work through over time. So I would be optimistic and loving.
And we will have to leave it there because, as Jimmy said, the music is playing. That means we are done for the day. Jimmy, thank you for 2 hours. Enjoyed that.
My pleasure. Yeah.
Boy, you worked hard. You got through a lot of questions today.
Cool.
That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.